Jacob, the heel grabber, the schemer, the wheeler and dealer, the sneak and the cheat, is coming home. Deception and wheedling stand on either side of his last 20 years like bookends on Jacob's life. He had initially, as you know, in Genesis 27, fled Canaan, having deceived his old father Isaac and having robbed his twin brother Esau of that all-important fatherly blessing. It had been an ugly little scheme, cooked up, no doubt, by Jacob's mother Rebecca, but all the while with Jacob's sly complicity guiding it along. Now Jacob's coming home, but we find, though he's coming home, he's still running. In Genesis 31, it had been his uncle Laban, now also Jacob's father-in-law, whom Jacob had been fleecing in a multitude of ways over the last 20 years. Of course, old Laban was not exactly innocent. It seems that he had been pulling dirty tricks, and that was something now of a family trait. Laban, it appears, had scammed Jacob every bit as much and as many times as Jacob had been scamming Laban. But Jacob had recently wriggled out of this noose that Laban had put in front of him, and now he's coming home and he's a rather wealthy man by this stage. But what about Esau? Did Esau still bear a grudge? Had Esau whiled away the last 20 years of time deciding on ever more creative ways as to how he could murder his younger brother if he would ever come across his path again? The early signs were not exactly promising. News reached Jacob that Esau was coming to meet him with an army of 400 men. Jacob here is terrified at that news, and he fears that his death is now inevitable. Early in the day, he kisses his wives and children goodbye and sends them over the brook Jabbok with all of his earthly possessions. And so we're presented here with a picture in verse 24 of Genesis 32, a picture of solitude. And Jacob was left alone, confused, helpless, afraid. He sits down and he waits to die by the hand of his only brother. His plotting and his scheming and his manipulating, they are over. He's shut up now into the sovereign power and to the will of God, like Israel when it came to the Red Sea, and like Jonah when he landed in the belly of the whale. Jacob now is totally dependent upon God to deliver him. And he knows it. Jacob, therefore, was left alone. All of those whom God has been pleased to save over the generations of time, those to whom he reveals his mercy and his love and his grace in Christ, they must be brought down and made to know their utter inability. God's grace and God's work leaves no room for boasting on our part, leaves no room for glorying in the flesh and us coming along and saying, oh, now, we really helped God here. It was us that engineered a way out. And as time goes on, our part of the story takes precedence, and what God has done is forgotten, and we are saying, you know, it was really us that did it all. Jacob appeared to be in this terribly miserable condition, but he was actually in a truly blessed condition. You know, to be left alone with God is the only way that we can gain a proper knowledge of ourselves. A man will never see the corruption of his nature. He will never understand the depravity of his heart. He will never view the sinfulness that is in his deeds until he is left alone with God. Doesn't matter what we think of ourselves or what others think of us. The great question in life is, what does God think of me? And we can never discover the answer to the question until we are left alone, away from the world, away from self, away from the thoughts and the reasonings and the imaginations and the emotions of our proud flesh, and alone with God. Only in this place will we get a real understanding of who and what we are. So therefore I'm saying that it is a blessing for the sinner to be left alone with God. Isolation, cut off from everything else and alone with God, is the forerunner of God's revelation and his grace and his salvation and blessing. Before God saves, he always separates. Before he speaks comfort onto the hearts of his chosen sinners, he allures them into the wilderness along with him. Hosea 2, the verse 14. Before the Lord spoke pardon to that immoral woman in John chapter 4, and again the other immoral woman in John chapter 8, she was found alone with the incarnate God. Before Saul of Tarsus was given God's salvation, he was separated from his companions by the light of heaven and by the voice of the Son of God, Acts 9, verses 3 to 8, and so alone with God. On that Damascus road, Saul met himself as well as meeting his Lord. And when Jacob here is left alone, the God-man, his Savior, revealed himself to him and blessed him. So there is solitude. But then that brings us on to, secondly, struggle. Note the remaining words in Genesis 32:24, and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. Can you imagine it here, Jacob, and the old eastern light has dropped suddenly, and it's now dark. And he's sitting alone, feeling a death sentence over his head. Isaac coming towards him, he believes now, with 400 men in his army. And all of a sudden, a man appears out of the shadows of the night and jumps him. Was it Esau? Some vagrant robber? A demon? Whoever it was, he was extremely strong. And Jacob here threw his best punches and wrestled the man to the ground more than once, but each time he wriggled free and sent Jacob back flying into the mud of the riverbank. And the struggle went on. And it seemed to go on forever. It actually lasted to the breaking of the next day. It wasn't a vision, it wasn't a dream, it was a real struggle, both physical and spiritual. So who was this man? In verse 30, Jacob says, I have seen God face to face. He recognizes he'd been wrestling with God himself. And the book of Hosea, there's a supporting reference to this incident, Hosea 12, 3 and 4, talking about Jacob. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him, and he found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. So the man who wrestled with Jacob was the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the covenant, through whom all of the blessings of God's grace come to God's people. Christ frequently appeared to God's saints in the Old Testament in human form. And these what we call pre-incarnate appearances, before he came as a babe to Bethlehem and through the vehicle of the incarnation took on flesh, these pre-incarnate appearances of our Lord, they were tokens and they were pledges and they were promises that I will come for a much longer time in a more permanent fashion. I will come into this world. So the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, wrestles with Jacob. Notice here we're not told that Jacob wrestled with the man, but there wrestled a man with Jacob. God initiated the fight. In other words, those who use this story as an example of persistent prayer miss the mark. Jacob was not wrestling with this man to obtain a blessing. This man was wrestling with Jacob. And it's the object of a wrestler to bring his opponent down, to pin him to the ground, to render him helpless. And this was God's object as he wrestled here with Jacob, to pin him down, to conquer his spirit, to subdue his flesh, to render him helpless. He wrestled here with Jacob to reduce him to a sense of his own nothingness, to make him see what a poor and a helpless and a worthless creature he was. You see, God's purpose in all of the trials that he sends to his people is to make us strong in grace and strong in faith. And the way that he makes us strong is, first of all, to make us recognize our weakness. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, 7-10, when I am weak, then am I strong. Now, he wrestles with Jacob until the breaking of the day. It wasn't a brief or an indifferent encounter. It wasn't just the exchange of a few blows, and that was the end of it. God is determined here to bless and to use Jacob, but he cannot bless him and he cannot use him until these matters are resolved, until Jacob is conquered and broken and subdued and now rendered willing to be ruled by Christ. And so it is with us. That's why we sing, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me, break me, melt me, mould me, and then Use me, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. So there is solitude here, there is struggle here, there is surrender as well. As that eastern horizon began to pink up with the first hints of dawn, had we been able to see Jacob, I'm sure we'd have seen a guy who's hair was matted with blood and mud and sweat, and his muscles were aching, and he was screaming for rest and relief. How long must this struggle continue? But he wasn't about to be defeated. Genesis 32:25 tells us, "And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him." It seems as if Jacob gave a good account of himself. But how could Jacob fight the angel of the Lord to a standstill? How is it possible that our Lord could not overpower Jacob? This is an important question. Are we looking here at a case where God is bound by man? Is God ever left helpless? Can God be overcome and thwarted by us? Well, we need to notice something here. The man, the angel, Christ, had the power to disable Jacob at any time. When it began to get light and the angel wished to leave, all he had to do was touch his hip socket, and it wrenched out of place. He touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And the Hebrew word means dislocated. The angel simply brushes his hand over Jacob's hip, and immediately Jacob feels that searing, wrenching pain. His hip has been dislocated, popped right out of a socket. He would have heard it too. So if the wrestler could win whenever he so desired, if the outcome here was never in doubt, why did the struggle last so long? Why was it prolonged? I would suggest it was because that struggle was for the growth of Jacob. Necessary for his development, the angel battered and endured with Jacob for the entire night until Jacob was exhausted. Now, I would expect that the angel would have gained a little advantage and then allowed Jacob to feel that he was gaining, and then took another bit of advantage and allowed Jacob again, and to and fro it went, and it would go on like this the whole night long. But this was necessary. Jacob needed to reach the point where he had no more strength. And I believe it was at this point that the man, Christ, touched Jacob's hip. The message was clear. You have struggled with all of your power. You have used up in this fight all of your resources. You cannot do another thing, yet with one touch, I can defeat you. Jacob needed to see the superiority of that opponent that was up against him. God will not have unwilling servants in his household. He'll not turn us in looking for us to serve him and go out and do this and do that and do the other. He'll not turn us into puppets or robots. We must be made to see and to feel and to experience the frailty of our own flesh, the emptiness of the world around us, and the glory of God in Christ, so that we desire his presence and we desire his salvation and we want to serve him above everything else. Psalm 110 verse 3 declares, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." And it is God's grace that makes them willing. And they're willing once the hand of God touches them. And that's the purpose in God coming and speaking to our hearts. Of God coming and causing trial to envelop us for a time, a trial that we must endure. That's the purpose behind all of God's dealings with us. He is bringing us down and he is making us into willing servants. Now, it's not something that we do readily, but I'm sure certainly this, on the far side of eternity, or the far side of time in eternity, in heaven, we'll be looking back and we'll be thanking God for every sharp, painful blow of providence, every trial of grace that he brought along our path. We didn't like it at the time. We didn't appreciate it while we were here, but we will understand from a better vantage point, with a clearer, wider focus, just why it happened. And at last, Jacob here is brought to the end of his own resources. He is powerless. Notice in verse 26, the Lord says to Jacob, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And Jacob answers, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." With that, the Lord had accomplished his goal. Jacob was completely helpless. His leg is out of joint. Try wrestling in that condition. He could no longer wrestle. All he could do was cling to his master. Until this point, Jacob had been feeling rather strong and in charge of circumstances. And if something was getting out of his control, then as he showed with Laban and with Esau, he could quickly, given that Machiavellian twisted nature that he had, just bring it right round to his advantage. And it would all work out well for Jacob in the end. But now, having planned and schemed and devised and deceived to get everything that he'd ever wanted, now he is rendered helpless. All his strength is taken away, and so powerlessly he clings to his Lord and he says, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." He wanted an assurance from God of his approval, of his acceptance, of his favour. He wanted energy, a blessing from him. And he knew that if he got that, he would have enough. So we have solitude here, we have struggle here, we now have surrender, and then we come to strength. Jacob is made to confess his name. In verse 27 of Genesis 32, "And he said unto him, What is thy name? And he said, Jacob." The Lord didn't ask him, "What is thy name?" for the purpose of information, because the Lord knew all of this and much more about Jacob. But he asked the question, "What is thy name?" so that Jacob would be further humiliated and instructed. Think of all the possible things God could have said to reprimand this twisted character, Jacob. The dirty deals he could have brought up. The cheating of his brother, Esau. What he had done when he was in Laban's household to get his own way. All of that. God could have brought it all up. But he merely asks for Jacob's name. And his purpose is clear. In asking for this blessing from God, Jacob is now compelled by this question, "What is thy name?" to relive the last time in his life he had asked for a blessing. When was that? The last time Jacob had asked for a blessing was when he had stolen the blessing from his brother. And back in Genesis 27, verses 18 and 19, the last recorded time when Jacob was asked for his name, the question had come from his earthly father Isaac. Isaac had asked him to identify himself, and Jacob had lied on this occasion, and he said, "I am Esau." And he had so stolen the blessing. Now he finds himself full circle. After many wasted years of running around through life, looking over his shoulder, wondering when Esau was going to find him and execute vengeance upon him, now Jacob is face to face with an all-knowing, all-seeing God. And once more, he is looking for a blessing. And Jacob fully understands the reason. He understands the indictment behind God's question when he asks him, "What is thy name?" And God was putting Jacob into the corner, forcing him to acknowledge who and what he was. "My name is Jacob," he says. And the name means twister. In other words, he was able to say here, "I'm the cheat. I'm the supplanter. I'm the deceiver. I hold the birthright by my own efforts. And all of my own efforts, they are sin. I am Jacob, the sinner." And it was then that the Lord gave him a new name, Israel, in verse 27. Israel means prince with God. It implies royalty and sonship and acceptance and favour. Favour with men, God said he would have, and favour with God, and he would have favour with men because he was in favour with God. This was never the result of Jacob's will, never the result of any work that he had done, never the result of any worth that he had. It was the gift of God's free grace. Sometimes, you know, people out there get the impression that, there's another boastful Christian. Thinks he or she is somebody. Feel they're better than us. Well, of course, we should remember in 1 Corinthians 4 and 7 that the only thing that makes us differ from other men is the gift of the grace of God, is the result of God's command. It's nothing to do with who we are, who we were, who we shall be, nothing to do with our own excellence. It is all the gift of God's free grace. Israel also means not only prince with God, but God commands. And Jacob here, having had his name changed to Israel, is now one whose life is commanded and ruled, not by self, not by Satan, not by the world, not by circumstances, but by God. So here's a man who, having surrendered, is elevated to a prince, who's walking by and walking under the authority of heaven. But you'll notice that Jacob was still a man of sinful flesh. He says to the one who wrestled with him, verse 29, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" Jacob here is a subdued man. He's a surrendered man, but his flesh has leapt up again. His flesh isn't destroyed. He is pried into that area that God has not given any revelation about. He is seeking familiarity with God that is not his to have. And the Lord here refuses to tell him his name, because faith ought to demand no more than what God reveals. And yet God blessed him there. In spite of his weakness, in spite of his sinful curiosity, and thank God the blessings of his grace, they are unconditional and they are free. So their solitude, their struggle, their surrender, their strength. I did contemplate a lot of other S's, but I've gone with the first one that came to my head, though others came and I jockeyed about and thought, should we replace it? But no, I've kept sunshine. And you'll see why. Jacob calls the name of the place where he had met God, Peniel. He explains in verse 30 of chapter 32, "I have seen God, feast, feast, and my life is preserved." And Peniel means God's feast. Now, this was much more than a kind of an emotional experience where he was just captivated and carried away for a second or two. He had seen God, feast to feast. He had met the living God. The hand of God had touched him. He had felt it. He had personally encountered his Redeemer. And God, who might justly have killed him, gave him life. Gave him a new station in life. Jacob would never be the same, having met the living God. It would be a small thing now for him to meet Esau. But we're told there that as he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him. And this is a symbolic action, a token of God's favor. A man who had wrestled with God, who had been touched by God, who had been brought low by God, who had surrendered himself to God, who had been brought up to the position of a prince with God under the authority of heaven, the sun rises upon him. Malachi 4 and 2, we read about the Sun of Righteousness, who rises and shines upon all of those who are blessed by God. And what an experience, one to be craved, one to be desired, one to be prayed for. Lord, may the Sun of your righteousness rise and shine in me, in my path in life. But you'll note that as he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him and he halted upon his thigh. He ended up with a lifelong limp that would remind him of this unusual encounter. With every step that he took from this day on, Jacob would remember the night that forever put him in his place. The sinew of his thigh shrank, but it was not removed. And there's a parallel, I'm sure you can see it in our own experience. Though God, by his almighty grace, subdues our flesh, he does not remove it from us. As we walk through this world, as long as we live in a body of flesh, we will go on limping through this earth. Our weakness, our infirmities in the flesh will force us always to lean upon Christ. God won't allow his children, never will allow his children, to trust in themselves that they are righteous, that they can do it by themselves, that they don't need him anymore. He graciously forces us to lean upon Jesus. However, we're given another reminder here that those religious men and women out there who never experience God's grace, never come face to face with him, never have the kind of encounter, the changing, life-changing encounter that Jacob had with him, those religious men and women will always substitute idolatrous superstition and their works for the knowledge of God and for his grace. And so in verse 32 we read, "Therefore the children of Israel, eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh, unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank." John Gill says that the Jews have an entire chapter in their Mishnah, Book of Laws, forbidding the eating of the sinew which is upon the hollow of the thigh. And they tell men how to cut it out, and they demand that anyone who eats a piece of it, even the size of an olive, is to be beaten with 40 stripes. They remembered what had happened to Jacob, but they missed seeing Jacob's God. And they missed the lesson here. May we not. But throughout 2006, may we move from solitude, that being alone with God, through struggle, where God brings us low to surrender, where we yield ourselves entirely to Him, into strength, elevated to a prince with God, ruling, but ruling under heaven, and then through the sunshine, where the Sun of Righteousness shines in sunbeams on our way. That would be a blessed experience in 2006.